Good morning. Good to see you all. As you know, our series this semester is looking at some of the characters of the Bible whose stories highlight either a common struggle that we're all dealing with, or they give us an example of faithfulness from which we all need to be learning. So you see the outline. There we go. Ambition, temptation, witness, encouragement, money, and finishing well. So we looked at ambition. You remember the disciples jockeying for position, who is the greatest, arguing among themselves, trying to not let Jesus overhear them. Then temptation, Joseph, as he fends off the lustful advances of Potiphar's wife down in Egypt. And then we looked at bearing witness, the extraordinary example of the first martyr of the church, Stephen. Then last time, the issue of encouragement, not something we're all very good at as men, but something we badly need, real and biblical encouragement. And so we studied the life and example of Barnabas, the son of encouragement. And that means today we turn our attention to the issue of money. And I do think we need to face this particular issue with some care, because we are, for the most part, a relatively affluent bunch. Certainly compared with the rest of the world, even the poorest among us stands head and shoulders economically above most other people. Certainly we have been taught to aspire to the American dream, which is often framed in strongly economic terms, sometimes overtly, but absolutely in all the subtle ways that our culture reinforces its ideals. Our younger men are trained to see their role as study hard in order to get into the best schools, in order to secure the best job, in order to make as much money as possible, in order to drive the best cars and live in the nicest homes in the best areas. This, we are taught to believe, is the definition of success. He's done well for himself. This is what we mean. But the Bible is not nearly as unguarded in its celebration of riches as we often tend to be. So 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich, listen to this, brothers, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Well, if you would take your Bibles in hand and turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, beginning at the 16th verse. I want to consider the account of a wealthy young man who discovered exactly what Paul was talking about in that passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6, pierced himself with many pangs, through this craving, wandered away from the faith. Matthew chapter 19, 16 through 26. Do open your Bibles and try to keep them open as we study the passage together. It will help you to wrestle with God's word. Matthew 19 at verse 16, and behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus says, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept? What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Amen. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say that this man was rich in their synoptic accounts of this encounter. Matthew says in verse 20 in the passage before us that the young man was young. He was rich and young. Luke says he was also a ruler of the Jews. In other words, by the standards and norms of this world, he has everything going for him, doesn't he? This is what we're told we all ought to long to be: young, wealthy, and powerful all at the same time. He is the rich young ruler. But there remains, nevertheless, despite all the outward trappings of earthly success, there remains a deep-seated spiritual anxiety in this young man's life, doesn't there? If you glance down at verse 22, you'll see that in the end of this story, it's not a happy one at all. In the end, he decides he doesn't want what Jesus has to offer him. The cost of discipleship, he concludes, is just too steep a price to pay. And so despite his evident spiritual concern, in the end, he walks away. And let me just say, before we get into the details of this exchange with Jesus, that there is an important warning there for us all. Spiritual concern, seeking for God, longing for eternal life, these are promising signs. But they're not the same thing as a settled confidence that the vital issue of your eternal salvation has been settled. You can have conviction without conversion. You can be a seeker without ever actually finding. You can have real spiritual anxiety and still reject the only way of peace. Do not confuse general spiritual stirrings in your heart and conscience. Don't confuse them for the full reality of saving grace. Make sure that you are not like this rich young ruler who came to Jesus seeking, but who turned his back on Jesus with his anxieties unresolved because he would not forsake the idols of his heart. Well, as we unpack the exchange that he has with the Lord Jesus, there are three revealing mistakes this young man makes, which, together with Jesus' response to each of them, helps put the deceitfulness of riches into a deeper spiritual context. We're going to discover what Jesus patiently labors to help this young man realize. And that is that first, the toxic weed of the love of money grows in hearts that put their hope for salvation in themselves. The toxic weed of the love of money grows in hearts that put their hope for salvation in themselves. That's the overall big idea. The three things I want you to see that he gets wrong are, first of all, the rich young ruler's faulty premise, and then his selective obedience, and finally, his distorted metrics. his faulty premise, his selective obedience, and his distorted metrics. Think with me about his faulty premise first of all. Behold, a man came up to him saying, this is verse 16, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" The young man, at this point, he isn't actually thinking about money or riches at all. Not at this point. He's focused on the urgent question of eternal life, how to get it, how to be sure that he has it. And for that, at least, he deserves our affirmation. If only we'd see many more people, ordinary people, especially perhaps among the wealthy, more concerned than they are about their eternal destinies. Eternal life is his subject, and that's a good thing. But notice the premise of his question as he comes to Jesus. What must I do? What good deed must I do to have eternal life? He assumes that obtaining eternal life is a matter of discovering the necessary work, the good deed to perform. It's a matter of doing in his mind, isn't it? But look at Jesus' reply in verse 17. "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good." So first, Jesus interrogates his reason for the question. Why do you ask me about what is good? What's your motive for the inquiry? Do you come to me thinking, I have something to tell you, you're not going to hear from anyone else? Do you think that I have some special trick up my sleeve that you can implement that everyone else has missed that will give you eternal life? Jesus isn't a talisman, let's be clear. He's not a rabbit's foot. He's not a lucky charm to be used to get eternal life. He's not fire insurance, you know, a get-out-of-hell-free card. And all you have to do is find out what he wants in exchange for the salvation you need. Why do you ask me about what is good? One reason many people who seek spiritual answers never find them is that they start with faulty premises. They assume salvation is a matter of quid pro quo. Give God what he wants, turn the crank, and out comes what we need. And so Jesus next redirects the attention of the rich young ruler. Do you see that? Look at Jesus' words. The young man asks, "What good deed must I do?" And Jesus answers, "There is only one who is good." The rich young ruler is asking about doing good. But Jesus is talking about being good. There's only one who is good. God alone is good. He is sui generis. He is in a category of one. Goodness inheres natively, perfectly, only in God. This man is looking for spiritual advice on the best way to top up his good behavior quotient in an effort to leverage eternal life from God. But Jesus wants him to see, as Paul puts it in Galatians 2:16, "By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." And so he sets the singular goodness of God alone before his gaze, and he says, "Listen, pal, if you want to talk about goodness, stop looking at your own behavior or anyone else's behavior for that matter, and look at the Lord your God alone. He is the standard. He is the standard. He's the norm. He is who you must measure up to." And so the standard, if you really want to know, isn't some extra work, some special religious act, some supererogatory performance that will put you into a category of especially worthy of eternal life. No, Jesus says, only God is good, and doing good stuff isn't nearly good enough. You must be good, like God is good, which is why the standard is the Ten Commandments. Verse 17, "If you would enter life, keep the commandments." This young man has come to Jesus looking for an extra super duper spiritual job to do. Something that is above and beyond the call. Something that will really secure his place in eternity. And Jesus says, you're thinking about this all wrong. The standard isn't beating out the competition to secure your place in the final, like a kind of spiritual equivalent of the Great British Baking Show. No, no, the standard is only God himself. He is the standard. He is good. And if you want eternal life on the basis of your own goodness, you must measure up to him. You must be good. And that means not that you must find something extra to do over and above the law. It means you must be good in such a way that you naturally, wholeheartedly, instinctively, perfectly, perpetually keep the commandments. Because the commandments are not an extra super special showstopper to wow the judges. They're just a transcript of the moral will of God. This is what he is like. Be like this. Be like him. Jesus is trying to help this young man see himself in the mirror of the perfections of God, isn't he? That's always the first step, by the way, on the road to true repentance, being brought by the mirror of the law of God to see ourselves as we really are. But this young man isn't really looking at his reflection in the law of God as he should, is he? Notice his second mistake. Excuse me, his selective obedience. We've seen his faulty premise, now look at his selective obedience. Verses 17 through 20, Jesus said to the rich young ruler, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Keep the commandments. And the young man's reply is stunning to me. You see what he says? Here's the depravity of the human heart unmasked as plain as day. Can you see it? Without any embarrassment, with nary a blush on his cheeks, without any irony in his voice at all sincerity, he asks, when told to keep the commandments, which ones? There are a lot of commandments, Jesus. You don't really mean that I should keep all of them now, do you? Which ones do I need to obey, really need to obey, to obtain eternal life? I imagine Jesus at this point trying to keep a sad, knowing smile from his face as he dutifully now lists the second table of the law. He mentions the 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, and then the 5th commandment, and then adds to them all the great summary of the second half of the 10 commandments, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19:18. You remember, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, is a summary of the first 4 commandments. You shall love your neighbor as yourself is a summary of the remaining 6, the first table and now the second table of the law. So Jesus here is pressing upon him his duty toward his neighbor, summed up in the second half of the 10 commandments, the so-called second table of the law. You'll notice, did you notice Jesus left off the 10th commandment? He mentions the 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, and 5th commandment, but he doesn't mention commandment number 10, which is what? Anybody know? You shall not covet. It's about greed. It's about greed, isn't it? And you see now what Jesus is doing. He's setting up this young man. He is maneuvering him into position, not maliciously at all, so that he can spring a sort of a gotcha trap on him and shame him and gloat over his embarrassment and being exposed. No, Jesus is luring him into position so that he can expose the deepest idol of his heart and help him at last to see himself as he really is before God. Jesus loves this young man, and he knows if he's ever to find eternal life, he has to come to see his sin as it really is at long last. Jesus is demonstrating brilliantly how utterly, desperately lost is this young man. But look at his reply, the young man's reply. We've looked at his faulty premise. We've seen his selective obedience. Now, notice his distorted metrics. Verse 20, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus, this young man really believes he's kept all six commandments that Jesus lists. He hears God's law from the lips, actually, of the lawgiver himself. Then he looks at his life, and he gives himself an A+. I've never broken one of these commandments. That's what he thinks. Well, but of course he has. Of course he has. He's broken all of these commandments. But you see what he's done. He has reduced what the law really requires in his own mind to such a superficial, surface level of outward behavioral performance only, that it's hardly the rigorous conformity of the heart and mind and soul and life to the moral likeness of Almighty God himself that Jesus is really calling him to. Jesus says to gain eternal life, you've got to be good like God alone is good. Now, measured by those metrics, would you still give yourself an A+? I don't think so. The sad truth is that almost every word this young man says to Jesus exposes how blind he is to the true way of salvation. His faulty premise, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? He thinks he can do something to save himself. His selective obedience, all these I've kept since my youth. Really? He thinks he's never broken the law. But that assertion is founded on distorted metrics. He's altered the meaning of the law so that it becomes something entirely attainable, easily performed. But of course, the one commandment Jesus doesn't mention, you shall not covet, the commandment about greed, is the one area of his life that never occurs to him, so far at least, to scrutinize. He is the rich young ruler, remember. And so in his spiritual blindness, he blunders directly into Jesus' trap. And now verses 21 and 22, the trap is sprung. Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, that is complete, not sinlessly perfect, but if you would be perfect, whole, complete, if you really want to get this right, go sell what you possess, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and follow me. Well, when the young man heard this, verse 22, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Instead of listing the 10th commandment among the others, Jesus applies the 10th commandment directly to this young man's conscience. Go sell your stuff, give it to the poor, you'll be rich in heaven, and then instead of the idol of riches that has control of your heart, you follow me. I am the one your heart was made to follow and serve and adore. Smash the idol of covetousness, of greed, of money, and you come to me. Luke 16:13 really is an exposition of what is happening in this story. Here's the horns of the dilemma upon which Jesus places this young man. No servant can serve two masters, For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Gentlemen, that's the message here, isn't it? The message to this young man, perhaps to you as well. It's as if in the midst of all the darkness of his spiritual confusion, Jesus suddenly turns the spotlight of the law of God on him, and it shines directly, it highlights, it picks out the deep idol of his heart. And here it is now, exposed for all to see. And what we see isn't just, actually, that he has broken the 10th commandment, but that he has made a god of his money, of his riches, of his possessions. So that, in fact, he has broken the first 4 commandments of the law as well. Covetousness, Colossians 3:5, is idolatry. By worshiping and serving his possessions, living for his possessions, giving his energy, his thoughts, his the devotion of his heart to his possessions, this young man has broken commandments 1 through 5. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make an idol. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He thinks he's perfectly kept the second table of the law, love your neighbor as yourself. But in fact, not only has he broken the second table of the law with his covetousness, he's broken the first table of the law as well. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. He has broken the whole law. Understood correctly, there is not a commandment that he has not broken. So now at this point in the story, the open heart surgery is complete. The spiritual patient is finally in a position to be healed and restored from the bondage of his sin. But instead, tragically, we discover the real truth about him at this point, don't we? When faced with the choice between eternal life, the eternal life he says he wants, and smashing the idol of materialism that he really loves, he will not give up his sin. And he walks away. To be sure, he walks away sad, but he still walks away. Now, here's the issue I want you to get crystal clear in your mind. When, like the rich young ruler, we minimize the demands of the law of God and reduce them down to surface behavioral stuff that we do only, then we have made the law into something perfectly attainable, entirely doable, no big deal. This young man really believed he'd kept the law perfectly. But you can only come to that conclusion by making the law less than it really is. If you think you've kept it perfectly, you have to reduce the reach and significance of the law significantly to believe that lie. And as soon as you do that, as soon as you minimize the law, make it less than it really is, you are actually creating all kinds of space for acceptable sin and secret vices to thrive and prosper unchecked in your heart. I was really glad that Jennings held up the whole Christ to you, dealing with legalism and lawlessness or antinomianism, because both of those issues are highlighted very clearly right here in the story of the rich young ruler. This man was a legalist in the way that he approached Jesus, wasn't he? He thought salvation was by works of the law. Tell me what to do to inherit eternal life. I do the thing, get the salvation that I want in exchange. That's legalism. But by the end of the conversation with Jesus, we discover that underneath the mask of legalism, there's a secret antinomianism, a secret lawlessness thriving in the shadows of his heart. Antinomianism, lawlessness, is this idea, I don't have to really keep the law, not in its true rigor and in all its demands. All legalism is really a species of antinomianism, of lawlessness. In order to believe that you can keep the law perfectly, you have to minimize it and reduce it and chop it down to a manageable size, make it less than the absolute standard of divine perfection that it really is. And now you can keep a law like that, can't you? Quite easily. But a law like that will never expose the deep, festering idols of your heart. It can't. It's a stripped down, hollowed out, empty shadow of the real thing. And so you begin to boast in your own self-righteousness, while secretly creating all kinds of space for pride and envy and greed and materialism and lust and all the twisted vices of our wicked hearts. In this young man's case, it was his money idol that was allowed to grow in the shadows provided by his legalistic minimizing of the true claims of the law of God. And that's actually always the case, you know. And this is the key point that I want to land with you. If you struggle with the love of money and the desire for riches and the idol of materialism, this is the thing I want to land with you. If you make your security and your peace and your sense of worth and identity before God, if you make those things your wealth, if you find your value in your possessions, if you live for your stuff, you think, deep down, that it's your stuff that can save you, and not really Jesus. Jesus is just an accessory to adorn your life. What you really live for is the accumulation of stuff. You have an idol of money in your heart. That was exactly the dilemma that Jesus posed to the rich young ruler, wasn't it? You can have all your stuff. You can leave the shiny golden idol of your materialism intact on the altar of your heart, or you can smash the idol, get rid of your riches, and follow me. But you can't have both. You can't have both. No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. Now, just to be clear, this is the only place where Jesus tells someone to sell everything that they have and follow him. So this is not a prescription for taking monastic vows of poverty. We're not saying at all that if you really want to follow Jesus, you can't have money and you need to give everything away to the poor. But in this specific case, in this young man's case, the idol of his heart needed to be exposed, and it actually needed to be shattered. It isn't the wealth itself that was his problem, you see. It was his love of money. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It was his love of money, his addiction to his possessions, the idolatry of his riches that was the real problem. And so in his case, Jesus' prescription was radical. Sometimes surgery has to be radical. To kill your idol, you need to do something about your riches. Fathers and brothers, what place, ask yourself now, what place does the love of money have in your heart? I'm not asking about how much you make or how much you're worth. That's an entirely irrelevant question, actually. I'm asking if you've made an idol of your possessions. I'm asking if you think deep down that a dash of religion is nice enough. It's good to have Jesus on your team, I guess. But when push comes to shove, what will really give you peace and rest and joy and shape your identity and give your life meaning, what you'll die for and live for, is your money. If that's you, I want you to see how much you have actually minimized the demands of the law of God in order to justify yourself and excuse your materialism and preserve and protect your idol. You are a formal legalist with the heart of an antinomian, a lawless heart. You want Jesus to give you an easy route to salvation while he leaves your beloved idols all alone. But he just won't play that game. He won't do it. You can't have Jesus and your idols. You can't love and serve and live for riches and trust in Christ for salvation. These are mutually exclusive competitors for the affections of your heart. You must smash your idols. That's what he's calling the rich young ruler to do. He calls him to repentance. He calls him to faith. Follow me. When the young man went away sad, unrepentant, still in love with his money, notice what Jesus says in verse 23. Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is a sad and sobering fact, gentlemen, that we must take full and careful cognizance of. When the love of money gets its claws into you, it is only with great difficulty that we can ever break free. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. That's a solemn warning, isn't it? Does it land with you? Don't join the rat race. Just don't join it. Refuse the alluring idolatry of the love of money. Set apart Christ as Lord in your heart instead. Well, the disciples are amazed at all this. Of course they are. This is rocking their world and the paradigm they were used to, you see. Riches were the evidence that God was on your team. Riches were obviously the reward for being better than everybody else. That's what they thought. That was what the culture taught them. So if the rich can't be saved, well, then nobody can be saved, surely. But look where hope is found. And with this, I'm done. Look where hope is found. Verse 26, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Isn't that such a hopeful note? All things are possible. There is no idol that has a hold of your heart whose grip cannot be shattered by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. He can set you free. God can save even rich young rulers. There is no idol, no matter how strong the grip of its claws are sunk deep into your heart, there is no idol whose grip grace cannot shatter. Jesus can set you free. Maybe, gentlemen, that Jesus has been maneuvering you into place this morning to expose your heart idol of materialism and greed and covetousness. He's done it, understand, not to shame you, not to gloat over you or condemn you, but to rescue you. He wants to rescue you. He wants you to see your sin. Not to minimize it, not to paper over it, not to whitewash it, not to justify and excuse it, to see it and own it, that you might hate it and turn from it and follow Jesus. With God today, that is possible for you. Possible for you. He can set you free. Please don't be like the rich young ruler, who could find no escape from the relentless logic of Jesus' exposé of his wicked heart, but who instead of repentance, when Jesus shone the spotlight on his idol, instead of repentance, he turned and walked away because he loved his idol more than he really wanted eternal life in the only way that is possible to get it. by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And by the way, that little note, he walked away sad. That doesn't just mean that he had a momentary pang of regret. You know, I would like a property mogul who really, really wanted a parcel of land and was outbid by another competitor. Ah, well, you know, you win some and you lose some. That's not the note. Money will sour all your joy when you choose the idol of money and reject the offer of grace in Jesus Christ. Sin and misery, they go together. With God, all things are possible. He can set you free. May God give you grace, gentlemen, to smash the idols of your heart, whatever those idols may be, and there at last to set apart Christ as Lord. Follow me, he says. Follow me. Come to me. I can set you free. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, we bless you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves us, from the enslaving, poisonous idols that have their claws sunk deeply into our hearts. For many of us, that is an idol of materialism and possessions and money. For others of us, it is lust. Others, it's ego and pride. Others of us, it is anger and rage. And there are so many, and we long, oh God, that you would deliver us from them. Thank you that though with man this is impossible, with God all things are possible. There's an ocean of hope there for us, and so we run into it. We pray, Father, for grace. We would smash those idols and follow Jesus, just as Christ invited the young man to do in this story. Help us to do the same, not to walk away to a life of sin and misery, going away sad. Help us to see that what our riches promise us, pleasure and joy and ease, actually only expose us to so many snares and toils and cares and worries and burdens. They bring sin and misery. Help us to choose Christ today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, brothers.